You have a copy of the scriptures, you can turn to John chapter 2. If you couldn't tell, if you look over to my left, we're redecorating. Figure we're going to build a castle and redesign the church. Hopefully that's okay with you guys, at least for next week. Vacation Bible School will be starting. And if you have not told your neighbors and your friends about it, they can still register. You can go on to Facebook and find out how to register. Go to our website. And there's a sign-up page there. But if you have not yet shared the information on your Facebook page about Vacation Bible School, go to the our church's Facebook page and share the event about Vacation Bible School. Share it on your Facebook page. That'll get the word out to anybody that you know, that I know, that everybody knows, and then they can just sign up via the link that's on that promotion on Facebook. So I encourage you to do that. Last week we were in John chapter 2 in the first 11 verses, and we saw a wonderful story of Jesus enjoying life. He went to a wedding. He was there, multi-day festivities. He celebrated. He made wine when they ran out of wine. It was just a good time to be had by everybody. Well, today we're going to see a little bit of a contrast because Jesus goes to church. So you'd think, well, maybe, okay, Jesus goes to church and Jesus goes to a wedding. He's probably much happier when he goes to church. But not really the case. We're going to see kind of an opposite side of Jesus than what we saw last week. And you might say, well, why? What's up with Jesus? Why is he happy at one event, seemingly, and why is he so upset at another event, especially when he goes to church or to the temple? Is he bipolar? What's his thing with Jesus? Or is there a consistency between the way that Jesus acts? Well, we're going to look at that. And as we are here, and if you are here as a believer this morning, this is really a wake-up call for us all. As we look at John chapter 2, and we're going to begin at verse 12. But the first thing I want us to see before we read is that Jesus demands genuine worship. Jesus doesn't have a lot of expectations of people that don't know him. But if we claim to know him, he has certain expectations. Now, when he went to the temple at this part, it is at the time of Passover. And Passover is the celebration of the liberation of Israel, of the people, the Hebrews, from captivity in Egypt. It's when God sent the death angel to free them, and they won their freedom out of captivity. And it's a picture, very much so, of what Jesus was about to do when he went to the cross. So every male adult within 15 miles of Jerusalem was required to attend the Passover. Now, they didn't just drive in a car and drive. They had to walk. And so 15 miles for us may not be that far, but for them, it was a little bit of a journey. However, many Jews from further away would make this trek, and they would bring the whole family. They would make this pilgrimage there. And oftentimes, when they got there, the first thing they did was they would go into the temple area, and it was a literal area. It wasn't just like an auditorium or a sanctuary like this. It was an outside area that was built with a wall around it, and you came in and it had different courtyards for different things. And then they did have the inside area where they would have the sacrifices, but that was much further in. So it was a huge complex, you could say. And so what they would do oftentimes is when they came in, the first thing they would do was they would pay their temple tax or make their offering that they were required of, their tribute, and then they might bring their sacrifice to God that they were going to offer of a sacrifice of an animal that they would have brought. And so it was a big time, kind of like what we might think of as Easter. However, it was a multi-day event, again, just like the wedding. But this took a long time throughout the days. They had lots of time to get prepped for it, much like the Indy 500. You know, all month they've been talking about this thing that's coming up. And you know, what was it? Yesterday they had carb day. And I was like telling Peggy, I don't know, do race car drivers need to load up on carbs? Is they're sitting behind a wheel. I don't know. But it was 2 days before the race. And so I was like, oh, no, this was the carb day because the carbs on the engines. And I'm like, engines don't have carburetors anymore. But it's tradition. And so since we started a tradition of having a carb day where they adjusted the carburetors way back when, even though we don't have carburetors, we don't need them. That's okay. We'll keep the tradition alive. So all of these things that are happening around the race, well, you can picture all of that in a much bigger way back here at this time, but it was all supposedly regarding worship and God's work in their lives. So in John chapter 2, beginning at verse 12, let's read there. It says, After this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and they stayed there for a few days. The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem into the temple, and he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons, and the money changers sitting there. And making a whip of cords, he drove them out of the temple, and with the sheep and the oxen, and he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables, and he told those who sold pigeons, take these things away. Do not make my father's house a house of trade. His disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for your house will consume me. So the Jews said to him, what sign do you show us for doing these things? And Jesus answered him, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will rise it up. And the Jews said, it has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. Now, I have been getting an education on the Indianapolis 500 over the past month. When you don't live here, you don't understand half of what goes on with this incredible event. And the history of the Indianapolis Motor Speedway, or IMS, for those of you that aren't from Indy. Let me ask you a couple questions. If you are from here, how many people approximately will be at the race today? 300,000. Good. Very good. How big is the Indianapolis Motor Speedway? I got one really solid, forceful answer. What I found was 560 acres. Now, I'm not talking about the track, but probably the bigger area. And now, contrast that to Jerusalem at the time of Passover. Instead of 300,000, they had 2 million people. Instead of 560 acres, they had an area of about 35 acres. So, it was crowded. It was packed. It wasn't just people, but it was also livestock. It was animals. It was people coming and going. There were people with carts. There were families moving in and out. And so, what would happen and what Jesus found when he came into the temple area, to the outer courtyard, the court of the Gentiles, he found that they had set up shop into this area that was God had designated for worship, and they had set up shop for exchanging money. Now, the offerings that they gave, the coins that they brought, had to be pure. And so they wouldn't take any Roman coins. So if you had Roman coins or your coins weren't pure silver, they would exchange them for you. Isn't that nice? At a slight commission of about 12%. So you come in with your coins. If you didn't have the right coins, that you're going to pay for your temple tax. And this was called a temple tax. They would exchange it. They would say, okay, for a charge of 12%, we'll exchange that. And so they would do this. You would also bring in your animals. Let's say you had a sacrifice to be made for your sins. And so you would bring an animal in. And the animal that you would brought before it could be sacrificed had to be inspected. And they had professional inspectors. And they would look over this animal from head to toe, the feet, the tail, everything, and decide if this was a pure enough animal to be sacrificed, because only God would accept only perfect animals. If it wasn't pure enough, they would reject it. And they would say, but if you want to, you can go out there in the courtyard and you can buy a worthy sacrificial animal. And so they would sell those to people in exchange for theirs. Now, what they say is that sometimes people would bring in an animal that was just pretty much good to be perfect. They would reject it. They would then go and trade it in, and then they would then later resell that one that they brought in to somebody else who came. However, also people who traveled for many days, they didn't want to run the risk of an animal becoming injured along the way, and so they would just wait until they got to the temple, and they would go into the courts, and they would buy an animal to sacrifice. So this was a huge money-making event for those in charge of the temple. And of course, everything had a fee. Now, this wasn't the first time that Jesus came to the temple. He'd been coming since he was 12 years old, and he would be there. But this was the first time that Jesus had been there since his public ministry, since he was living as the Messiah. And so this was a time when they were there to celebrate what God had done to bring them freedom from slavery, how they had had the sacrificial lamb that they had before the night that they were set free, and that they then were to commemorate this type of event for their nation. And Jesus is walking in knowing that in 3 years he will be the sacrificial lamb. And he is saying, I cannot have this. This is not how my father built his house. And so he turned over the tables of the money changers. He made a whip out of some cords and drove out the animals. This place that was already chaotic became more chaotic in the midst of this. Now, God had built his house to display his glory, but the people had turned it into a place of commerce, had turned it into a place of stench from the animals that were there, had turned it into a place of taking advantage of people, and they had twisted the purpose of the temple. And Jesus is denouncing impure worship. He is calling them back to having proper worship. And he demands of us that we worship him in a genuine way. Not that we come to church for false motives, but when we're here, we focus on the proper way. R. Kent Hughes said, "The way we worship reveals what we think about God. The way we worship reveals what we think about God." There was a time when I told you that I didn't start going to church until I was about 18. And when I did, I hadn't been raised in church, and so I was going to church. I had some friends invited me to church, started going to church and liked it, and so I started going. But I had my guy friends that we would go out on Friday and Saturday nights. We would do whatever we wanted to do. We would live it up, party it up. And one Sunday morning, I was sitting in my Bible study class. I was there, had gotten maybe 2 hours of sleep. Alcohol was still buzzing around in my head. And I was there, and I was could realize, obviously, that I wasn't really focused on what was going on in front of me. I wanted to be at home asleep. And it was as if the voice of God said to me, "Mark, you got to choose. You got to choose either what you did last night or you got to choose me." Now get this. I wasn't raised in church. I had not read maybe 12 chapters of the Bible before that day. I had no idea what the scriptures taught about things and how to live. But just God's Spirit said, this isn't right. If you're going to be here, you got to be here. If you're going to be out with your friends, you can be out with your friends, but you got to choose. And so that morning, sitting there, I made a commitment to God that I would be with him in church, at church, focusing on him from then on. That my worship was going to be sincere, basically, is what I was telling God without even knowing I was going to tell God, I was saying that to him. You know, there's people who come to church because of their own profit. I've seen people go to move to a new city who have a business, and the first thing they do is they find the biggest church so they can start going so that they can round up some new business for their company. I've seen people go to church because of their reputation, because what they think that people will think of them if they go to that church. I have seen people go to church because they need healing, because they're sick, or because they're going to have a surgery that's coming up. It's like, well, I need to go to church, you know, because I got this coming up, so I got to get to church, as if that's going to bring about some healing in their life. I've seen people go to church because of their friends, because that's where my social life is. That's what I do. That's the only people I know of with my friends. That's why I go. And that's what happens a lot of times with teenagers. They end up going to church because of the social nature of youth groups. And there's nothing wrong with that, but that can't be the main reason we go. Those teenagers then, when they go off to college or leave that youth group, often leave church because they weren't there for that reason. We go for maybe a job opportunity. Maybe I'm out of work and I've got an interview coming up, so I'm going to go to church Sunday to make sure that, you know, maybe I get some good luck out of this, that God will be happy with me when I go to have that interview. There's lots of reasons people go to church that are for the wrong reasons, and Jesus says we have to be sincere with it. Oftentimes, people in the church speak of the sin that often occurs with people outside the church. However, even being in the church, we need to see ourselves in the sin that's within us. Look what Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 6:16. He says, "What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God." He's speaking of us individually. "And God said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." You see, God resided in the physical temple before the death and resurrection of Jesus, but now he resides within believers. And we are the living temple of God. And so what they were doing in the physical building, the court area, we need to be careful if we're believers not to do that within us, because we are as holy as that place ever was. Would your life this past week be less chaotic than the temple courts were during that time during Pentecost when Jesus was there? The second thing I want to see is that Jesus demands a sincere faith. Now, the Passover festival feast would have lasted for several days, like I said, beginning in verse 23 of this chapter. Jesus is there. The first part was when he went in. He went immediately into the temple. Now he's there, and this is kind of a summary of what happened the rest of the time he was there, beginning in verse 23 and 24. It says, "Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people." Jesus, he went into the temple, he caused this ruckus, he was there for several other days. We're not told of the miracles that he performed. John doesn't give us those, but he was performing miracles while he was there. This was just a normal thing that he did, and people saw it says, and they believed. But they didn't have sincere faith. When they saw the signs that he was doing, they believed. Now, people came to Jerusalem in anticipation of something great happened. I mean, you and I have been there before. You know, maybe there's a Christian concert that's coming to town. It's like, oh, I can't wait, man. I just can't wait to go to this concert. I just know God's going to do something good. Or maybe we go to a conference or to a Christian camp or to a seminar. And we're just filled with anticipation about what's God going to do while we're there. How is God going to show up? We're so excited. We can't wait to see what God's going to do. And so what happened was is they are all there with this great sense of anticipation. Here comes Jesus. He's not been on the scene before. And he's going through and he's performing miracles. And so people are like, wow, that's awesome. This is great. I believe in you. Who are you? You're Jesus. Jesus of Nazareth. Okay, I believe in him. Hey, this guy, he's cool. You should follow him. Listen to him. Wow, he's pretty good. We need to believe in him. Listen to him. And we're like, yeah, that's what needs to happen. But it was a faith that left as quickly as it came. It was a faith that was there as long as Jesus was there doing the miracles, but it left as soon as he left or as soon as they went home. It was a superficial faith. And there's a lot of Christians, so-called Christians, that have a superficial faith. George Barna, who's a master researcher, did some research a few years ago, and here's what he wrote in a book called Maximum Faith, Live Like Jesus. He said, "My faith shows that most Americans who confess their sins to God and ask Christ to be their Savior live almost indistinguishable from their unrepentant sinners, and their lives bear little, if any, fruit of the kingdom of God." Got quiet. This is a heavy message. And if you're sitting there going, wait a minute, what is he saying? Is he really saying what I think he's saying? I'm saying what you think I'm saying. Actually, I'm not saying it. We're looking at what John wrote about Jesus. Let me read that quote again. "My research shows that most Americans who confess their sins to God and ask Christ to be their Savior," because we're all going, okay, check, yep. I confess, okay, I ask Christ to be my Savior, yep, check. "Live almost indistinguishable from the unrepentant sinners, and their lives bear little, if any, fruit for the kingdom of God." You say, but wait a minute, aren't we supposed to believe? Isn't that what we're told all the time? Yeah, we're supposed to believe. But we're supposed to believe very sincerely. After 9/11, churches in America were filled. 6 months later, they were empty. It was a faith that came and left as quickly as it came. It's the reason that today churches are scratching their head going, wait a minute, before COVID, we had record attendance. Now we're lower than we were long before COVID. Why? It's because the faith came and it leaves as quick as it comes. We have to check our faith. We have to make sure our faith is sincere. Here's what John wrote in 1 John 1, and this is the same John. 1 John 1:7, he said, "But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar," meaning God, "and his word is not in us. My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, not only for our sins only, but also for the sins of the whole world." Now, the difference I think that I can identify in what makes a shallow faith, what makes a faith that disappears as quickly as it comes, is what have you done with God with your sin? I like Jesus being a miracle man. I like it. I can get into that guy. I can get into a guy who teaches and it makes me tingle when he talks. When he says things in a way that I never heard of before, it's like, wow, this sounds pretty good. But what I got to do what? If I say I have no sin, I deceive myself. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar. Well, no, I'm not a sinner. Those people over there, they're the sinners. They're the ones who need God, not me. I'm a good person. You know, I've gone to church most of my life. My parents were in church. You know how much good I do for other people? I mean, I even give to the church. I'm good. And I really like this Jesus guy. That's not where Jesus is going with our faith. Now look at this next phrase we're going to look at is super, super terrifying. And I really want us to really listen at this point, because Jesus demands a renewed heart. And as I'm reading this verse, I'm going to point this out, it's Jesus that judges your faith. It's not a pastor. It's not a church. It doesn't matter where you might have been a member before, where you are a member now. It's Jesus who judges it. Look at verse 23 through 25. For when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them, because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. Now, when it says they believed in him, but Jesus on his part did not entrust himself to them, it's the same word that they use for believing in him. So you could say they believed in Jesus, but Jesus did not believe in them. Say, but I thought belief was it. I thought that was the ticket. That if I just believe, poof, things happened. We've got to have a sincere faith, and we've got to have a renewed heart. Because Jesus saw within them. And he saw them, and he heard their words. Man, this guy's great. He's awesome. What is he? He's the Messiah? All right, good. I'm going to follow this guy. This guy is wonderful. Look at all the miracles he's doing. Man, this is so good to be here. There has never been a Passover feast like this before. This is wonderful. I'll never forget this event. It's so good. And Jesus says, I don't believe in you. Jeremiah 17, 9 and 10 says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? I, the Lord, search the heart and test the mind, and give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his deeds. If I ask most of you here this morning if you believe that Jesus is God or Savior, most of you here would say yes. If I ask you if you saw yourself as a sinner in need of a new heart to be cleansed from God, what would you say? Or what have you ever said? Proverbs 16:2 says, all the ways of a man are pure in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the spirit. See, there's very, very small percentage of people that have ever lived that walk around going, you know, I'm not a good person. Most everybody says, no, I'm okay. I'm good. It's not what you think of yourself. It's what the Lord thinks of you. So I ask you, do you believe in Jesus? But I really want to know, does Jesus believe in you? Jesus knew all the hearts. He knew all of our hearts. He knows all of us deserve to be rejected by him. But yet, he still entrusts himself to those who have a renewed heart, who have a sincere faith. So during this time, we're going to have a time of invitation this morning. And nobody comes to church expecting to hear a message like this. We don't really like these kind of messages. They're heavy. But there are times, because Jesus says so many times throughout Scripture, it talks about believing in Him, and we do believe, and we preach that, and we say it's by grace that we're saved, and it is by His grace. But then every once in a while, we come across a passage like this that's very sober-minded, and it wakes us up to say, whoa, have I been seeing things the proper way? So while the band plays and sings, I want to give you the opportunity to come forward. Maybe you're here today and you came for the wrong reasons. You're a believer in Jesus. You have been, but you don't go to church for the right reasons anymore. And I invite you to come forward just to kneel here at the front and to talk to God about that. Say, well, can I do it where I am? Yeah, you could. But I think today, in light of what we just read, God wants to see our actions. So I invite you to come forward. If you're here and you're a person that says, hey, yeah, I always thought I was a pretty good person. And I thought I was a Christian, but from what you're saying, I don't know. I don't think so, because I've never really saw myself as a sinner in need of a Savior, someone to die for my sin. I've been good, tried to do good, read my Bible, go to church, but I've never done that. And I invite you to come forward. I'll be down front. We could talk, or you can just kneel and you can tell God, God, I need a Savior. I want you to be my Savior. Whatever it is God wants you to do this morning, I invite you to come.